Thank you, Fred. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to 1 Samuel, and I'd like us to begin with the text in 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we'll read verses 12 through 17, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. Tripp read a text for us a few moments ago that made reference to an oath between Jonathan and David, and I'd like us to look at this text, which records at least one example of the oaths that would stand between Jonathan and David. Verse 12, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies.' Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." If you are unfamiliar with the individuals that are being talked about here, Jonathan was the son of King Saul. David is the individual that would become the Lord's anointed king over Israel. And we understand that even though Saul, Jonathan's father, would oppose David, Jonathan remained faithful to him. The text that Tripp read for us, however, mentioned another name. It's one of those names in the Old Testament that is kind of a difficult name. I have never met anyone named Mephibosheth. That's not one of those names from the Old Testament that has come into common usage in our day and time. But Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. And as we recently looked at in our adult class on Wednesday night, there are a number of interesting things that take place between David and Mephibosheth that I think we can learn a number of lessons from. They directly relate to this oath that we look at in our text here in 1 Samuel and that Tripp read for us about a few moments ago. But I want us this morning to draw what I would call four lessons from Mephibosheth. And we're going to look at several texts that will talk to us. There's not a lot that's said in Scripture about this man who is a son of Jonathan. What is said, I think, can offer some powerful lessons. Go with me first to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and let's look in verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4, and let's look at verse 4. When we're first introduced to Mephibosheth, it comes in the closing days of the life, actually, of Jonathan and Saul. You'll remember that in spite of David's wish to live at peace with Saul, Saul made war against him, and eventually things come to the point where there's great conflict. Eventually, Jonathan and Saul will be in conflict with the Philistines, with those that oppose his reign, and they'll eventually die in that. But we're introduced here in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, and it says, I turned to the wrong chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. Our text says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That is the news that they had fallen and died. And Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. in the context of this text, it really just offers that to us. And that's kind of one of those tidbits sometimes when you're reading in the Old Testament. It's kind of a good practice. If the Holy Spirit records a little tidbit for you, it may not seem like it's that significant at that point, but remember it, because later on, as the narrative progresses, it's going to become significant. And so it is with this man Mephibosheth. But I want you to notice what we're told in this one verse teaches us something that I think all of us can relate to from time to time. And that is the fact that Mephibosheth, this young boy, would have to suffer from lameness, from something that was not his fault. It was not his fault that there was this conflict. It was not his fault that his father and grandfather would die. It is not his fault that as they are fleeing, he fell and became lame. But that didn't take away the fact that every time that we are told about him, at least almost every time, it mentions this condition that would plague him throughout the rest of his life. And you know, in our lives, when we face those kinds of situations in which there's suffering, we go through something, and you know, we might understand it a little bit more when it's something that, well, as a result of choices we've made, we have some suffering. But those times when there's just difficulty, there's hardship, we may look up and say, God, why do you allow this to happen? We can take comfort in the fact that that's just a common aspect of what it means to live life on this earth. Go with me to Ecclesiastes for a moment, and I want us to notice an observation the wise man makes in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, that when we look at suffering, it's a mistake for us to say, well, this is some kind of direct action. This is something where there's some purpose. Not necessarily. I want us to notice as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, the wise man says, "And I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all." You know, any notion of God's foreknowledge and God's determination that would say, well, he makes everything happen, fails to take into consideration what this text reveals. That God has set certain laws and principles and things in motion. You know, it may not have been his own fault, but gravity is something that allowed a child of 5 to fall and then allowed him to become lame. That's time and chance that's a part of this life. Now, with that said, how often is it the case, even still to this day, that people, when there are incidents like that, will try to assign blame either to God or, in some cases, try to assign blame to the person or their family? Go with me to John chapter 9 for a moment, and I want to look at just a few verses of an incident that takes place in the Gospels where we see even the disciples of Jesus had this sort of thinking that, well, if there's some hardship, it has to be because there's someone who sinned. Now, understand, there are certain sins that bring with them consequences. There are certain things that if I abuse my body through that which is sinful, I will have suffering that will come as a result of that. But does that mean that every kind of incident in which there's suffering, that God caused it, or it's a direct relationship to certain behavior? In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, notice the text says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now, Jesus' wording here, I want us to think about for a few moments. First of all, I want us to notice that Jesus refutes that notion that he somehow had this suffering because of his parents' sin, or, you know, how could he have had sin before he was born? That wording is even strange, but Jesus refutes that. But then notice what he does say. It was not this, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, in the context, Jesus knows full well that he's going to heal him, and that would be an occasion for the works of God to be demonstrated. But, you know, I think there is a sense in which that statement has application in life generally. Because, you know, there are amazing ways in which the soul who, for no fault of their own, faces some type of suffering and yet does not allow that suffering to lead them to act out, to lead them to misbehave, does not lead them to turn away from God, but perhaps, in fact, leads them to see that as an occasion in which they demonstrate their dependence upon God, to demonstrate God's care and love for them in their life. You know, suffering that we face sometimes, even though we don't like it, it can be some of the greatest occasions for us to glorify God if we'll simply see it that way. And perhaps that becomes the challenge. I want us to recognize that just as in the case of Mephibosheth, he wasn't lame because of something that was his own fault, but he, like all of us, lives in a world in which we're fooling ourselves if we can ever imagine that, well, you know, there's a point at which I'm never going to face any difficulty. Or we're fooling ourselves if we imagine that being a Christian means that God has promised that he's going to take away every kind of difficulty. There is a promise that lies ahead of us in the future that we can have a hope in a time in which there'll be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. But that is not this world. In fact, our Lord, in John chapter 16 and verse 33, said these words, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Well, let's look at another lesson that we can draw from Mephibosheth. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And remember, I said that sometimes as you're reading these accounts, you'll come across a little tidbit and you don't know really what point it serves or how that helps us. But then if we keep it in our mind, things are going to come back, and we will, in fact, see why that was mentioned. Well, that's true with Mephibosheth that we were introduced to in the text that we looked at a few moments ago. When David will come into power, he remembers this oath that had existed between him and Jonathan. And after the house of Saul has fallen, in fact, we're not that familiar with it sometimes. We almost kind of think, well, Saul died and then David just reigned. Well, we learned in our adult class not long ago that another of Saul's sons actually reigned for a time, and then circumstances come where that changes. But when all of that begins to kind of settle out, David wants to know, is there anyone that is a descendant of Jonathan so I can honor that oath? And he actually inquires of a man by the name of Ziba, who was a servant of Saul, and Ziba informs him about Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is brought before David. And I'd like us to look in our text in 2 Samuel chapter 9, start with me in verse 6 and go down to verse 8, where here's the second time we learn about Mephibosheth, and let's see what it records for us. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" Now, bear in mind and think, get in your heart and mind the picture here. Mephibosheth had not met David before, but he recognizes that his family had fought against David, and now David's king. And he had kind of, I suspect, kind of laid low, not knowing what's going to happen. In the ancient world, a lot of times, if you fight against an enemy, and an enemy has heirs that could then rise up and become a threat to the throne, you know what happens a lot of times in the ancient world? You just kind of wipe those people out. And I think that's exactly what Mephibosheth fears here when he is brought before David. He's part of a family of enemies, so to speak, and he wonders what's going to happen. Verse 7. "So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.' Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I. We see certainly in the words that are offered here by Mephibosheth what a sense of relief, what a sense of appreciation. He could have been viewed as an enemy, and yet notice what David says here in verse 7, you're going to eat at my table continually. A lesson I think we can draw from this is that he is blessed to eat at the table of God's anointed. You know, as we think about this, in sin, we make ourselves enemies of God. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are granted the forgiveness of sins. We are granted a change of status. Though we were enemies, we no longer have to be viewed that way. But I want us to think a little bit here about this idea of Mephibosheth being able to eat at the table of the Lord's anointed continually. Not only is he does he have his land restored to him, not only is he not no longer viewed as an enemy, but he's actually treated as if he's a part of the family of God's anointed. Now think with me for a few moments about this idea of the anointed. In the Old Testament, we see at least two classes of people that were anointed. Priests were often anointed as kind of the initiation or kind of to announce their service unto God. Kings were anointed. David, when he was still a shepherd, was anointed, and he would be the king that would come after after Saul. But you know, the Bible tells us that this idea of the anointed of God would come to have very special significance. For example, in the book of Daniel, it prophesies a time in which not simply an anointed king or an anointed priest would come, but the anointed. You know, the word Messiah that'll be used in the book of Daniel, it literally means anointed. And the Greek parallel to that is the word Christos, from which we get our word Christ. Christ means anointed. Messiah means anointed. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, it identifies very clearly that Jesus is the one who is the anointed of God. Go with me to John chapter 4, and I want us to notice something together. You remember this occasion in which Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman. And in this text, I want you to notice part of the discussion that they have has to do with the anointed, or the Messiah, who is the Christ. This woman, even though she is not an Israelite, she is among that nation that was excluded, the Samaritans, I want us to notice that she was aware of the prophecies of a coming Messiah. And notice verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now think with me about that. Just like David was God's anointed king, far and above that, Jesus is the anointed. But Mephibosheth, remember, he's allowed to eat at the table of the king. He's able to eat at the table of God's anointed. You know, even though we were enemies separated from God because of our sin, have you ever thought about the fact that we, like Mephibosheth, are not only no longer treated as enemies, we are allowed to eat regularly at the Lord's table. Think with me about this for a few moments. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 28, as the Lord establishes the memorial of the Lord's Supper, he makes that powerful statement that I will not eat of this again until I eat it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, some might look at that and think, okay, well, that must be talking about in the future, after judgment, when we live with him eternally. I don't believe so. We'll see that in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 through 30, a very similar idea is expressed there where it describes eating in the kingdom of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, it will speak of this memorial as eating at the Lord's table. Now certainly the Lord's Supper is not the only way in which we feed upon the spiritual blessings that come to us in the Lord. In John chapter 6, Jesus would talk about that we eat His flesh and drink His blood. And it's not talking about the elements. It's not talking about some transformation. It's talking about feeding upon His teaching and feeding upon His Word. But I want us to just think of that picture in the same way that Mephibosheth was so honored and so blessed and had darkness turned to light in the fact that he wasn't going to be wiped out. He was going to be allowed to eat at the king's table. We're in the same position. We deserved punishment. We were enemies of God. And yet we are allowed to be able to eat at the table of the Lord's anointed regularly. Let's look at a third parallel. And this one we recently looked at in our adult auditorium class just this past week. And I want us to think further about this. In 2 Samuel, once again, 2 Samuel, let's start in chapter 9. And we left off in verse 8, I think, a moment ago. Well, let's read chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Remember, I mentioned that there was a servant of Saul, that he's the one that first told David about Mephibosheth. Well, the next thing that happens with that, after David says, you're going to eat at my table. Remember, he also said that he'd restore the land. Well, Ziba becomes involved in this again. Ziba, that servant of Saul that first told him about Mephibosheth. Verse 9. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Go with me now over to chapter 16. And we move ahead a little bit in time. Because in chapter 16, we are dealing with the heart of the circumstances, the sad circumstances in which David's own son, Absalom, had risen up against him. And David is forced to flee from the city of Jerusalem because his son Absalom is going to come and to seize Jerusalem and to seize power. And so David flees. And in this circumstance, we once again are introduced to these characters. Ziba, the servant that was to take care of the lands of Saul for Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth. Read with me beginning in verse 1 and go down to verse 4. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, here all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I might find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. Now, in the first text that we read, Ziba says he's going to do what the king had asked him to do. He's going to take care of this land for Mephibosheth. But I kind of think there was probably some duplicity there. Because what we see here in chapter 16 is the first opportunity that he has, that he sees, you know what, I may be able to turn the tables around here. And instead of having to take care of this land for Mephibosheth, I can act in such a way that the king may just give it to me. And so he tells him this concocted story about Mephibosheth, that Mephibosheth had seen Absalom's rise to power and Absalom's coming into town as a way in which he was going to be able to get the kingdom back. Now, we're going to see in our final text we'll look at in a moment that that was a lie. That was not true. And yet, nonetheless, Mephibosheth, who, again, was lame because of something not his fault, he is spared, and the king is merciful to him and allows him to eat at his own table. But now his own servant betrays him and lies about him, persecutes him, and draws false accusation against him. Are there times in our life where we've had to experience similar things? There have been those times where people that we loved and trusted or that we believed in have stabbed us in the back and hurt us? There have been those times in which those who oppose our faith in Jesus Christ make accusation against us, accuse us falsely of things that are not true. It's pretty hard to bear, isn't it? We can take comfort in the fact that this is not something foreign to the people of God. In fact, turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul does a couple of things in this text. First, he mentions those kinds of times he's had to face this sort of thing. And he begins here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 by saying, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." Notice, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecution I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So he first starts by talking here about he has experienced hardship. He has experienced betrayal. He has experienced persecution. He's experienced false accusation. But I want you to notice the second thing that he does that kind of brings things home to us. Should we imagine, as we talked about earlier, that being a Christian means we're never going to face hardship? Quite the opposite. We should be prepared for it. We should be ready for it. We should recognize it as something in which, you know, our Lord went through this. When we go through it, we're sharing in His suffering. Verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, Mephibosheth didn't suffer this from Ziba because Ziba was persecuting him for his faith. But everything we read about Mephibosheth doesn't betray any kind of ill will or any motive to try to do what Ziba accused him of. Nonetheless, he was painted in that picture. He was painted in that box, so to speak. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, as I mentioned a moment ago, there is some comfort that we can draw, as hard as it is, when we face difficulty, when we're mistreated, because we are trying to do the Lord's will. There's some comfort we can draw in the fact that, you know, I'm a little bit like my master. I'm experiencing a little bit of what he went through for me. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, says this, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly." In the same way here that Mephibosheth was mistreated We're going to be mistreated. We're going to have accusation made against us. We're going to have those that betray our affection that we've given to them. And yet, while none of us enjoys those things, we can at least take comfort in the fact that our Lord, our Master, experienced those things too. And, you know, we're not being beaten for our faults. Instead, we are striving to do good and suffering for it. I want us to look at one last passage and draw one last lesson about Mephibosheth. As I mentioned, the text that we're looking at basically kind of cover the scope of what we are told about Mephibosheth. There's some more details in the text that Tripp read for us, and I just focused on that one verse because it relates to the oath. But the end of the story comes here. If you go once again to 2 Samuel, now to chapter 19, 2 Samuel chapter 19, and look at verse 24. If you are familiar with what happened, Absalom and David's armies did clash. Absalom dies, and David is restored back to Jerusalem. And so, while he leaves in sorrow, in the text we looked at a few moments ago, he comes back. And there are several kinds of incidents in which those that had assaulted him or those that insulted him have to come before him and bow before him. Well, Mephibosheth is ready and waiting because Mephibosheth wants to set the record straight. You know, we're not talking about a time in which he could call him on his cell phone and let him know, I didn't do that. That wasn't what happened. He's got to wait until the battle is over. He's got to wait until David comes back. So read with me in 2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 24. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. Now think with me about that for a moment. If I'm understanding the picture here right, you know, it's mentioned throughout that he's lame, and that certainly suggests to us a lot of dependency that he had upon others. Here, it seems apparent that he had deliberately tried to even not get assistance from anyone else, but to show, no, I'm not excited about this. I'm not setting myself up for the kingdom. I'm not hoping that when Absalom comes, the kingdom's restored to me. And the fact that here he's unkempt, the fact that here he didn't take care of those things, I think he hopes that that will demonstrate to David, no, that wasn't what I did. Notice, continue reading. So it was when he'd come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" You see, David expected him to go. And frankly, we're going to see here, Mephibosheth was planning to go. Notice verse 26. And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame." You see, you remember the two donkeys with everything piled on them that Ziba brought to David? That was here he'd said, I'm going to go saddle these donkeys and I'll take it. And he didn't come back for Mephibosheth. Notice here he did that. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is right in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, that you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land." Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." You see, what happened when Ziba lied about him is, David then said, okay, if that's what he's going to do, all of that property's yours. You now take care of it, it's yours. And that's what Ziba had hoped for. But Mephibosheth here comes, and isn't it striking there in verse 30? Mephibosheth wasn't interested in the land. He wasn't interested in the property. He was grateful to be reconciled back to David, who had been so merciful to him. And so he makes it clear, I'm not trying to change the real estate ownership here. Let him have it all. I'm just grateful that you've made it back in peace. And I think a lesson we can draw from this is reconciliation that comes to the people of God upon the return of the anointed. Whether we're talking about something in which I, as a sinner, stand outside of Christ, and I am an enemy of God, and in obedience to the gospel, I can be reconciled back to God. Or if we're talking about something in which I've obeyed the gospel, but I've not lived a life faithful to the Lord, repentance allows reconciliation. And in so doing, I then await and look forward to that time in which I will be ultimately reconciled unto the anointed King, the Messiah, forever. Go with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to notice one way in which the gospel is described. It is the good news of salvation. It is the good news of forgiveness of sin. It is the good news of the hope of eternal life in heaven. But notice in this text, it describes it in terms of this reconciliation of those that were separated. Reconciliation of man to God. And I want you to notice how it's worded here. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us, notice how it's described here, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Then Paul here, speaking of that special role and work that the apostles carried out, says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In that same way that Mephibosheth felt such a sense of relief initially to not be viewed as an enemy, but to eat at the king's table. And then imagine the horror he would have felt when David is given this false information. And once again, he's separated from him. But he doesn't want the land when David comes back. He wants to be reconciled back to him. In Christ, the gospel is a word of reconciliation. It is a ministry of reconciliation. But one final text, and then the lesson will be yours. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reconciliation begins in this life. But I want you to notice that it will ultimately be consummated when we're talking about a time in which our Master returns. And no longer can there be those false accusations. No longer can there be those circumstances in which we, because of our shortcoming, we, because of our sinful attitude, separate ourselves from our anointed King, but rather we are eternally joined with Him and reconciled back to Him. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul talks about those that are going through hardship and how they can take comfort in the fact that God sees that. God will call that to account. Let's notice several things that it says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This text talks about both sides of judgment. It talks about those that will be called to account. In our text, looking at Mephibosheth, you know, I wish that we had some record or we were told something about Ziba being called to account. Whether in this life he ever was, he certainly will answer to God in heaven for the lies and the betrayal that he demonstrated towards Mephibosheth. But in this text, it talks about the fact that those who trouble the people of God will face tribulation, eternal tribulation, everlasting fire. But notice it also describes a different hope or a different kind of condition for those that long for the coming of the Anointed One, like Mephibosheth, that he didn't just live his life ignoring the circumstances of his relationship with David. He kept himself, didn't take care of himself in that way. And the parallel perhaps is that there are things that we must refrain from. There are joys that we must deprive ourselves of because we're waiting for the return of our Master. We're waiting for the return of the Anointed. Notice the wording here in our text in 2 Thessalonians. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe. You know, like Mephibosheth, I hope that each and every one of us are longing for the return of our Anointed King, that time in which we'll be reconciled back to Him. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may think, well, you know, what in the world is a story about a lame servant of David and the circumstances with him? What in the world does that have to do with me? I hope that as we thought about some of these similarities, it leads us to recognize, you know, in our sin, we are at the mercy of God. We deserve separation from Him, and we will certainly face that eternal separation if we don't take advantage of the mercy of an Anointed One that is extending to us the opportunity to eat and drink at His table in His kingdom. If we accept that, we long for that time in which we'll have that ultimate reconciliation with Him when He returns. But if we don't accept that, don't imagine for a moment that we won't be called to account for our rebellion. Don't imagine for a moment that we won't receive the just punishment that all deserve who do not bow before the King. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and put on Christ in the waters of baptism, that you might be reconciled to God's Anointed. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?